Anderson. Latrice is a former Congress president of Louisiana, a former executive presbyter of the United Pentecostal Church. He's pastor of the Apostolic Temple in Lake Charles, Louisiana. He studied Greek at McNeese State University, Greek and Hebrew at Fort Wayne Bible College. He researched paleography at the Trinity Dublin College in Dublin, Ireland. He has a Ph.D. from the International Bible Institute and Seminary. He has been awarded an honorary D.D. and Doctor of Letters for work done on manuscripts, and a commendation from Princeton Theological Seminary for having the first translation of the Book of Revelations from the Chester Beatty Papyri. He is now writing a translation of the New Testament with word analysis and commentary. He is preparing an analysis of the Erasmus text from Basel, Switzerland. So Brother Treese comes to us with much experience and research and study behind him, and is going to speak to us this morning on a oneness exposition of John chapter 1, the first 14 verses. God bless you, Brother Treese. Let's receive it.
Thank you, Brother Williams. My privilege to participate, add my voice to these already wonderfully presented papers. You will notice in the back of my particular paper is a translation and word analysis of these first 14 verses. It would be my desire, if that would be moved to the front of that, if you want to do that now or later, it's up to you, but I won't take time to read the translation, but I think there are some unique things to be pointed out by that. I'll not take time to read that, but this is the kind of work that I'm trying to do now, is to give the translation of the New Testament, give parsing, which is word analysis of every word in the Greek New Testament, and a commentary, and I already have much of that work done. I hope that someday I'll be able to publish it. I would like for you to, before I go, to correct some typographical errors so that I get to them, that I won't have to stop and notice that. From page 19, please. And it is next to the last line, where it says, from thus by him, to mark that out and just put the word ben, B-E-N. That is page 19. It is the next to last line. Thus by him, mark that out and just write the word ben, B-E-N. Page 23, the third line from the top, instead of then he beholds his glory, change the word from the pronoun he to man. I will call to attention only the quotes that I wish to emphasize, the others you have in your writing. The Gospel of John posits a harmonious conclusion to the Synoptic Gospels. Although it does not lay side by side with the other Gospel writers, it reaches the same collective viewpoint regarding Christ. Each writer views Christ with an eye to his own feelings. It's interesting to see them relate events of his life that reveal something of themselves as well. Matthew sees him as the King in the Kingdom. Mark sees him as the Son of God. Luke sees him as the Son of Man, but John, in an awesome manner, brings all this to the observer, yet joins all these impressions into clear focus. He marvels at the mind behind it and presents to us the God-man. He sets forth Christ as the unique one from God. Sets one as unique one from God, not just a familiar only begotten one, but a one of a kind, a unique one. Art Gingrich says it is quite accurate In the Johannine expressions, ton weon, ton monogene, John 3:16, 18, and 1 John as unique. He sets him forth as the unique apparition of invisible God fused with man in a glorious being. John begins his gospel the same as this epistle with the beginning, John 1 and 1 in arche, and 1 John 1 and 1, hoen ep arches. He omits the detailed nativity of Christ, which was covered in the synoptics. John evidently had these other gospels accounts before him. He does not relate all the miracles as Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It seems he's quite willing to leave some of these things for them to relate, and concludes that all Christ did and said would be impossible to tell. Yet he dares go further than his partners in both time and perception. He goes back to the beginning, past the incarnation, completely back to eras preceding man and time. He wants to take us back to the very outset of all history and to investigate the powers that flowed into the universe. Here, the gospel could be viewed as just a cold science lesson, dealing with the concept of life and energy coming from one indisputable source, God. It describes his actions analytically, taking you through the steps of all beginnings. Biological life on Earth, mysterious and conducive to awe for those who know most about it, had its beginning and its transmission into living things in the universe by means of him. However, when we turn to the Epistle of John, though he once again starts from the beginning, it is more personal, with the thrill of having seen, felt, and heard this great, brilliant Creator. John does not now speak there after Pentecost about the beginning in the same scientific manner. No longer is it concept suspended in space, but the Logos which produced this light and Zoe has been in very close contact with us. The depth of the emotional thrill is expressed by him who leaned upon Christ's breast, saying, "We've seen with our eyes, not just in history. We have not listened to someone else's word, but we have seen the Logos with our own eyes. Our ears have heard him. Our hands have handled him, the word of life." John does indeed bring him down to us in this gospel narrative, and we see his glory, whereas in 1 John, it was remarkable to the apostle to have handled this word of life. It is from this beginning with concept, light, and life that Christ comes to us. Without a detailed account of Bethlehem's manger, he tells of him already fully grown, full of grace and truth, John 1 and 14. It's clear that we are to associate these powers of eternal knowledge with man. Move from the Zoe in verse 4 as the originator of man to reveal the true man in verse 14. Go immediately from the great blast of creation light to true light in verse 9. I'd like to first look at an analysis of the major words in the first 14 verses of John. The parsing of these words will be found under another heading, Logos, or Word. The Greek background of Logos goes back as far as 560 B.C. with a philosopher named Heraclitus. William Barclay quotes Heraclitus and says that Logos was the reasoning of God, the principal order under which the universe continued to exist. He believed that since everything was in a changing state of flux, nothing stayed the same. The thing that controlled it was Logos. He believed if you step twice into the same river, it is a different river the second time. The river flows on. Things are always changing. Why is not everything in complete chaos? His answer was the Logos, the reasoning of God, the order of God's reasoning. This is the first known use of Logos in a sense of its being more than just a word or saying. The Stoics, a school of philosophers found at the close of the 4th century B.C., were always left in wondering amazement at the order of the world. They would ask, what keeps the stars in their courses? What makes the action of the ocean, the rise and the fall of the tide? The answer was, the Logos of God controlled all things. Quote, it is the power that puts sense into the world, the power which makes the world an order instead of chaos, the power which sets the world going and keeps it in perfect order. Perhaps the most illustrious of philosophers as far as Logos goes was a Jew named or called Philo, who joined the Greek thought with the Jewish thought and knew the scriptures as no other Jew knew them. He said the Logos was the thought of God stamped upon the universe. He talked about the Logos by which God made the world and all things. He said that God, the pilot of the universe, held the Logos as a tiller and with it steered all things. He said that man's mind was stamped with the Logos, that the Logos was what gave man reason, the power to think and the power to know. I find no disparity between these first seeds of the ideas of Logos in philosophy and John's use of the same concept. They believe Logos to be the reasoning of God. As such, it was part of creation and universal power. John said that this reasoning was with God and was God. It would have been ludicrous to both ancient philosopher and apostles of Christ to suggest that Logos was a separate individual or another person of God. God, in their reasoning, was absolute and independent. Any power, reasoning, or expression was nothing separate from the one God. In time, the Logos became flesh and God with us, Matthew 1:23. Not a God, but the God. Logos is the word we expect to consider mostly. However, the other words, such as ein, play an important role in defining certain limits of Logos. The same importance must be ascribed to the preposition pros because of certain ideas of Trinitarianism which literalize its definition beyond extended expressions. Though the definition might express face-to-face action, it does violence to reasonable exegesis to conclude that these are two actual faces. This is the reason I feel it necessary to consider certain other words in this passage as well. Logos is without question the outstanding word in John 1 and perhaps in all John's writings. The Logos is a viable argument for the authorship of John's writing from John 1:14, John 1:1, Revelations 19. Whether he had the knowledge of earlier philosophers' expressions is unknown. It is certainly true that the inspiration of God was directing his heart. In some respects, it seems to allow an insight into the type of thinking of the apostle and almost surely reveals the spiritual nature of the man. He seems to see more in some actions of Christ than his peers. One of the remarkable things that identified Johannine writings is the ability to see more than surface action and find its existence in prophecy. From Christ's birth to his crucifixion, John constantly said of him, "Thus fulfill the scriptures." To him, Christ fulfilled the entire purpose of preceding programs of God. Such programs and structures serve as a backdrop or prop to focus on Jesus Christ. Logos is one of those expressions which sets forth a scheme that extends back into eternity, as far as the eye might see, and travels into the ages until your thoughts are dwarfed by awesome infinity. Yet what strange interpretations often result from much commentary. Everyone through the ages, reading the comment of earlier writers, adds his own until much more is said than was probably intended. With the accumulated volumes written on the subject of Logos, it would be beneficial to all to examine only what John said and minimize the elaborate speculative comments of others. So much commentary has resulted in differing views that it is hardly possible to give a full history of the Greek words for to say, to speak, to tell, word, and speech. Gittel and Frederick list no less than 15 major divisions by time period and theological difference in history with 20 to 25 subheadings. Example, one, the meaning of the Greek and Hellenistic world. 5, Hellenistic Logos speculation and the New Testament, unquote. It is amazing how one word has collected such a following of commentaries. Some are nothing more than mythical meanderings and mental apparitions concocted by philosophers who believe salvation lay in intellectual reasonings. The lexicon is a good place to start looking at Logos. The Thayer lexicon, which predates the greatly accepted Artin Gingrich, gives Logos's quote. 1, a word, yet not in a grammatical sense, but language. It embodies a conception or idea. 2, reason, the mental faculty of thinking, meditating, reasoning, calculating, and so forth. Once so, in the phrase halagastatheo, of the divine mind pervading and noting all things by its proper force, unquote. Also, as noted, is a distinction of John's use of the word as, quote, the word of God. Example, the personal hypostatic wisdom and power in union with God. His minister in creation and the government of the universe. The cause of all the world's life, both physical and ethical. Which is for the procurement of man's salvation, put on human nature, in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and shown forth conspicuously from his words and deeds, unquote. Note, I've not listed the lesser Arabic numbers and their definitions, only the Roman numerals. Thayer also calls our attention to the fact of the hypostatic logos, number one, having to do with that substance and essence, and four, in theology, having to do with the two natures of Christ being disputed. Quote, although the interpretation which refers this passage to the hypostatic is disputed by some as by Bauer in New Testament theology, he says that it is its origin is in Hebrew and Greek elements, and this conception originated from the Alexandrian Jews. Now, this hypostatic logos, I will just digress here a moment, is talking about a substance of that word, and believing a person. That's the hypostatic. Now, Arden Gingrich lists under its major headings similar readings. Number one, speaking, word. Number two, computation, reckoning under D, reason and motive. Number three, the logos, quote, our literature shows traces of a way of thinking that was widespread in contemporary syncretism, as well as Jewish wisdom, literature, and philo, the most prominent feature of which is the concept of the logos, the independent, personified word of God, unquote. Raymond comments, now no matter how one prefers to translate logos in this passage, word, account, esteem, ratio, formula, debate, speech, deliberation, discussion, oracle, sentence, I agree with Clark when he writes, any translation of John 1 and 1 that obscures emphasis on mind or reason is a bad translation, unquote. Then he proceeds to add interpretation that negates precisely what he has already set forth. Quote, in other words, just as in the sphere of being, all things subsist or hold together by the power of the second person, Colossians 1:17, Hebrews 1 and 3, so in the sphere of knowing, the divine logos as an absolute rational person himself is the source of whatever rationality any and ever man possesses, unquote. Here is a classic example of a shift from an absolute truth revealed in translation, then obscured and reversed in interpretation. He says to translate logos as anything other than word, account, or esteem is a bad translation. Then tells us that the divine logos is an absolute rational person himself. From whence comes this statement, divine logos? Where does it say the divine logos is an absolute rational person? It simply says the word became flesh. Logos became person. But to interpret this as being a number two person in the Godhead is corrupting by interpretation what is acquired in translation. My impression is that there is an energetic effort made on the part of some theologians to find and establish two or three divine persons or gods. And this simply cannot be done by this passage. John is saying that reasoning, which was God, became flesh. God simply became flesh. Not one of three persons became flesh, but God simply, without further qualification, became flesh. Ain or was. This is a very important word here, and was used on the debate last night by what's his name, Martin? The verb ain, which is imperfect tense of the verb amy, meaning to be or I am, indicates continuous action in the past. In the beginning was ain the word, and the word ain was with God. This particular form of the Greek verb does indicate a continuous action in the past. It's right as that far as it's concerned. It is used to show its continuous existence contemporary with God. Randolph Yeager says, quote, since Ain transmits the concept of continuous existence in the past, we can say that at a time point arbitrarily referred to by creatures of time and space as the beginning, the Word was already existing and had enjoyed this existence before the beginning. Had John used the present tense Amy, or Esti, we would translate, in the beginning is the Word, and comment that the Word had a continuous existence in and simultaneous existence with a time point which we call the beginning. In other words, the conclusion would be that the Word had its beginning at the same time that time began. This would deny the eternal character of the Word, unquote. An effort is made to place the Word in existence with God and to ascribe a substance to Him as a separate being from the God. And this effort is futile, inasmuch as those who believe that God is one find no inconsistency at all in having God's Word exist at the same time as God. When questioned as far back in time, will Ain allow the Word to exist? The answer must be as far back in time as God exists. No violence is done to reason and truth to say that God's Word was always with Him. But the problem occurs when we begin to add a particular substance to Logos at the wrong time. At a given time, Logos became light, but was not flesh until a later date. At one point, Zoe, or life, expanded into all the regions of the universe. This life was in Him, but was never revealed until a certain time. I propose a limit to what the imperfect Ain could constitute. I feel the context will limit the student of the Word to the proper proportion of time. The same tense of the verb is used in verse 10. He was Ain in the world. Here, Ain also indicates continuous action in the past, as does verse 1. Whatever length of time extended to one extends to the other. He was Ain always in the beginning, verse 1, and it is the same, he was Ain always in the world, verse 10. Are we quite ready to believe this? No one that I know believes that Christ was in the world for as long as the world existed. We believe in a birth into this world. There was a particular day in which He came into this world. This day I've begotten thee, Hebrews 1. It cannot be said that He was in the world continuously as Logos, because this is the same existence that was rejected by the world. Logos is not the subject here. He was never rejected as Logos, but when the Word became flesh, that flesh was rejected. Randolph Yeager says of the imperfect Ain in verse 10, quote, the imperfect tense in Ain is not involved here with the phrase NRK in verse 1. Hence, John is not talking about the eternity of Christ and the fact that He predated the time point that men call the beginning. Ain in verse 10 is a progressive time structure. It means that though Jesus came into the world, He did not come at this time to stay, unquote. One can see that the commentator here accommodated the sense of the text with a different extension of time than in the earlier treatment of the verb. It's difficult for me to leave to someone else's discretion the right to extend different limits to the exact same verb. Some theological point was being made in verse 1, the preexistence of Christ. It is advantageous to a theological proposition to have Ain in verse 1 and emphasize its durative quality, whereas in verse 10, it has lost its verb and means only while He is here, quotation marks mine. I agree, however, what was said lastly. I believe in the accommodation of the verse to the sense of the verb to the sense of the verse. I believe, quote, He continued being in the world, in this world, unquote, as long as was necessary to provide skeptics plenty of evidence as to His person and work. But I think it's somewhat inaccurate to use the tense of the verb to qualify the preexistence of Christ. Here is an example of fitting the scripture to our particular idea. He did not preexist as Messiah, but as concept. Then at a certain time, this concept became crystallized into a visible image. Pros or with. Here we go. Probably the preposition pros is equal to logos in the effort to convince us of the nature of this word which was with God. As has been stated, when we say the word was with God, it is customary to give the preposition defined as face to face, so as did Dr. Martin last night. That in itself is acceptable if we understand the expression is used in everyday communication. But to say face to face refers to persons is totally absurd. It's possible to use an expression when referring to inanimate objects, books, pillars, buildings, so forth. Because Bauer lists such expression under E of Roman numeral 3, it has been picked out as the surest definition of pros. The conclusion that the quality of essence of the objects which are face-to-face must be person is totally unfounded in sound reasoning. Literally anything, whether animate or inanimate, could be face-to-face. The greater usage is overlooked in the effort to produce substantiation of a hitherto unfounded hypothesis. To say because face is mentioned qualifies logos as a person is rather unreasonable. The major definition in Bauer, once again I'm not listing the Arabic numerals on the Roman, quote one, with the genitive to the advantage of. Number two, with the dative near, at, or by. Number three, with the accusative toward, to one another, with each other, unquote. Under this heading are many other uses. In the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament by Kittle and Frederick, we list the following definitions, quote, the general sense of pros is immediately before. With the genitive, however, it expresses a going out from. With the dative, being before or by something, with accusative movement to something, unquote. Notice there is no effort to qualify the essence of whatever is associated with the preposition. Instead of a person, it continues with the relative something. It is going out from something. It is before or by something. It would solve quite a problem if John 1 would read one person of God was face to face, pros, with another person of God. But it simply states the word was with God. It is equivalent to ask you, where is my word? I answer, it is with me. My word is not another individual. The preposition pros is not the pivotal center of this passage. It does not intend to qualify essence of the nominatives. It tends to lend a perfective force to the association of the nominatives, whereas the locative case of association could have been sufficient. Much of the basis of pros, and this is the most important part of pros, much of the basis for pros, moving from a rather simple translation with or to into the area of interpretation, which possibilities are pointed out constantly by A.T. Robertson, is a result of this same scholar's treatment of pros in his exhaustive grammar. When we read the etymology of pros, he states that the root idea is near, nearby, towards. Then says the literal idea comes out well face to face with God. However, he tells us that the etymology is not perfectly clear. From this treatment of the preposition arises the idea of face to face. Since face, implying face, since it's mentioned, it must involve persons. Such illogical reasons is not becoming to serious students of the word. It is without a question that the idea of face-to-face is used by most expositors because of this treatment of pros from this etymological point of view. Robertson states, quote, this is important, it pros seems to be phonetic variation of prati, which is found in Homer as well as the form pati. What the relation is between pati and prati is not certain. The transcript, Sanskrit prati, is in the locative case. The connection of any pros and pro is not made out, except that prati and prati both correspond to pro and pra. Fair considers t an adverbial suffix. Unquote. After giving the meaning of pros as nearby toward, he concludes, the idea seems to be facing German Gegen Proserpon. In Horologus and Prostantian, John 1 and 1, the literal idea comes out well face to face with God, unquote. One can see that John 1 and 1 is segregated for a completely different treatment. Why is this true? Why this is true is not clear. Why, with the meaning clear, near, to, toward, to render it by proserpon, which is face, it is not proserpon. It should be continued with the same rendering as it is in other places. No license is granted from John or any other gospel writer to lay such stress upon the word. I repeat, it is probably from this effort of etymological treatment that the major authority for a face-to-face rendering comes. I've examined the papyri from such deviations from the normal use of pros and could not find any. Moulton and Milligan, cataloging the papyri use of pros, list approximately 36 manuscripts to illustrate its rendering and never did attempt to find anything other than its usual meaning. It would be well to mention Dane and Mantis' treatment of pros before going to other words in John 1. They give its root meaning as near facing, then proceed to translate pros no less than 21 times with, to, towards, besides, against, for, with, on account of, and never use face to face. Even in John 1, it is translated with. One wonders why such tremendous efforts are made to lift this word out here and give it meaning never mentioned in other situations. One wonders if someone is not guilty of setting forth his pet theology, then trying desperately to find some sort of scripture to substantiate it. It certainly is conceivable that such could happen, as Ralph Yeager points out so well in a quote from the Bible Newsletter. He introduces Murphy's four spiritual laws. Quote, number one, after your ideas are firmly in place, find scripture to back them up. Number two, if scripture contradicts your ideas, ignore it. Number three, when in doubt, use Christian jargon. Number four, accuse the English text of faulty translation and hope there are no Greek scholars in the audience, unquote. All right. It doesn't matter to me if the definition face-to-face is used here, as long as we intend an idiom of verbal transmission without literalizing and ascribing a particular essence to it. It's hard for me to get person out of a simple expression face-to-face. It's my feeling once again that pros here simply does what prepositions do in all other places where the cases would convey the same sense of association. Let me digress here just a moment and tell you that prepositions have almost lost their force in Greek now because of the cases being able to take care of that. Quote, it is incorrect to say that prepositions govern cases. Neither is the opposite true, that cases govern prepositions. It is true that as cases limit and define the relations of verbs to substances, so also prepositions help to express more exactly and effectively the very distinctions for which cases were created, unquote. For this reason, I say that pros here has a perfective force, so say Dan and Matty as well, or emphatic force to show relationship between halagos and theon. The reasoning and concept logos of original creation John is setting forth here does not come from some source other than God, since it continues to say that the Word was God. No other element, whether celestial creature or matter, reduced or enlarged, was associated with the first inkling of awesome creation. These far-reaching intentions were not floating as mist through space as nebula, but it all was with God, and God was this planning. Ginomai, or became. All things were made by him, or came to be through him. And in the 14th verse, the word became flesh. Both these statements come from the verb ginomai. Both are aorist tense and affect the understanding of the passages. The lexicon gives its major headings one, quote, come to be become, originate. Number two, a substitute for Amy under subheadings, arise, come about, happen, take place, become something of persons and things which change their nature to indicate they're entering a new condition. Robinson says of Ginnato in verse 3 that it is a second aorist, middle indicative of ginomai, the constitutive aorist, covering the creative activity looked at as one event in contrast with the continuous existence of in verse 1 and 2. All things came into being. Creation is thus presented as a becoming, ginomai, in contrast with being, Amy. He is saying that the imperfect aim speaks of a continuous existence in the past, whereas ginomai presents a change from something else. The effort is made to qualify a pre-existent Christ as a person by the imperfect aim, relying on the durative past action to substantiate a particular essence or person, then pointing out the difference of ginomai as a change from one nature to another. In other words, the Word was, or always has been, but all things which were made, which things had not always been. Literally, the Word was always, but the world was not. Let me say that I agree. The Word was in the beginning as an uninterrupted entity with God. It was with God, it was God. Not a God, not a part of God, not a one-third of a committee constituting Godhood, but the God already designated by the article. The article with logos indicates that logos is the subject of the verb ein, and the fact that theos is without the article places it in the predicate nominative. Therefore, I want to point out it cannot be a God because being without the article here makes it an orthorous construction and places it as the predicate nominative. You would not translate a God as the has Seventh-day Adventist. The emphatic position of theos demands that we translate the word was God not as though he was only one of many gods, but God conclusively or exclusively. However, because I believe in the linear action of the imperfect aim, allowing a constant existence of the logos, it does not yet constitute person. He was not yet such. Becoming flesh did not happen until verse 14. The verb eginato means a change took place. The pertinent question is posed, what was Hologos before the change? We know that he became flesh. But to say that he eternally existed as a divine person from eternity is begging the question. It does not come near saying one person of God was face to face with another person of God. That which was concept and reasoning with God became flesh at a later time. It does violence to scripture and reason to have this change coming at the wrong time. Galatians 4 and 4 tells us when he was made as to flesh, born of a woman, born under the law. Try as they will, either with saying that pros means person because of face to face, which is doubtful, or aim lending to continuous existence in past time, Trinitarians cannot get John to say what they really wanted to say. Before the Logos became flesh, there were other forms and manifestations brought into being. All things panta came into being eginato through him. In fact, there was nothing created with him, korisato, verse 2. It may be correct to believe that the Word was the highest expression of deity throughout the universe, and then again, perhaps not. All life was in him, and that became light. The visible manifestation of life, zoe, was light, phos. I would think that life and light were comparable with Logos becoming flesh on any scale of wondrous works. We would not existed to need a Savior had not phos and zoe preceded the Word becoming flesh. We're tremendously vocal and adamant about the need of a Savior. This statement does not minimize in any degree the magnificence of this unique action of God. Yet I find infinite in contemplation and awesome in action this seed of all animation, zoe, waiting and aspiring to revelation. At a public debate between a Christian minister and a professor of biology, I listened to them wrangle at length to prove when life began. The biology professor took us back to a tiny microorganism and said, "There, sir, is where all life originated." The preacher said, "Is that really where it all started?" The professor answered, "Yes." Then came the inevitable question. Then said the preacher, "I want to know where that thing came from. From whence came its life?" The professor could not reply. It left the minister to say, "If that then was life's origination, the only place it could have come from was God, for in him was life." All right? The first thing that life, which was in him, became was light. It blasted into the darkness, and the darkness could not cut it in, take it down. That is literal. I'm translating literal. Can we read it again? The light blasted into the darkness, and the darkness could not cut it in, take it down. Doesn't mean understanding. It couldn't take it down. Glory. I say it blasted because of the need of a similar energetic action on the part of finae to counterbalance such an emphatic effort expressed by the verb katalibin. Instead of the usual neo or suneemi that would be sufficient for comprehend, so translated in King James Version, it has, however, such an aggressive connotation to use katalibin. It conjures such ideas of light invading darkness and wrestling, or literally a seizing effort being made. It was a futile effort, however, and light established itself. The strangest circumstances of all time existed when the Word, God, became man. It demands a spiritual cast of mind and an enlargement of mind to visualize the Creator for a time becoming part of his own creation, but such is the case. He was in the world, the world was made by him or came to be through him, and the world did not know him. Verse 10. After all of the vivid illustrations of God being revealed in Zoe life and foes light, every man coming into the world is made aware of the true light. This is an experience common to every man. He enlightens every man coming into the world, and then man beholds his glory as never revealed in these previous methods of revelation. It's one thing to see all life moving, reproducing, inventing, and say, "This is God." But to see an individual who is the reproduction of his real being, literal translation, please, of Hebrews 1 and 3. Reproduction of his real being walking among his own handiwork takes one aback theologically. The world who tested his hands was the same world that was molded by those hands. The man who picked his mind and tempted him with their minds were products of the Logos of God, or the mind of God. It is God's reasoning stamped upon their minds. They are but extensions of divine reason. The Logos had flesh encapsulating it. It was veiled. It was no longer reasoning in a simpler context. It is now reasoning in a body. They did not know him, whether it was arrogance, pride, or blindness, it matters not. Quote, "We heard it, we beheld it with our eyes, handled it with our hands, the word of life," John 1 and 1. The 14th, 1 John 1 and 1, the 14th verse calls him the unique one. Here is something that you probably have not noticed before. The word usually translated only begotten, I have translated unique. Randolph Yeager says a monogenos, which is genitive singular masculine of monogenes, is a combination of mona and genos. Hence the only one of its kind, unique, unquote. Saying monogenos is genes is unique, but that in order for it to be only begotten, it would necessitate a different word altogether. So this passage is literally the unique one from the Father. Did you get that?
Yes.
Never another one like that one. Arden Gingrich says it is the only kind, unique. There exists no other individual who was God which term, by the way, allows no equal. And man fused into one being. Yeager says he was unique in another sense. Quote, what other man afloat? Overflowed with grace and truth. There was no room in Jesus for anything except grace and truth, unquote. Well, what effect does this have on the question of Word being a person? Plainly, it demonstrates that the relationship between Father and Son are much, much different than any other. The inevitable comparison between this relationship and what happens when everyone thinks of Father and Son is as different in daylight and dark. We're not talking about a usual relationship here. This is not a son as any other son, but a totally unprecedented fusion of God and man. Although he was not received by his own when he came as a man among men, it can be appreciated that he did not come solely to men. They were not the sole creation. There were other creatures sharing existence with him. The usual exchange in verse 11 of the gender of the direct objects from neuter to masculine causes the sense of the verse to change tremendously. He came to his own things, the idia, and his own men, idioi, did not receive him. The first idia is neuter and would indicate things, while the second idioi, being masculine, indicates men. Some scholars translate this verse this way. He came to his own world, but his own people did not receive him. But this would confuse the gender of the first idia with its counterpart in translation. The word world or cosmos cannot fit because cosmos is masculine, idia is neuter. In the second instance, people would fit as well as men because in the second place both are masculine, so either one is acceptable. But the reason for the neuter object of his own implies a larger area of limits than would the masculine form. He came to all creation, not just men. After creating all things, as is stated in verse 3, he now visits his massive work, and the only things that rejected him were his own men or people. It is conceivable to imagine perfect harmony of Christ with all other creatures. Animals were to believe to have rapport with him. Although we may not be certain of this, we do know that the body he inhabited was closely associated with the elements. Upon his death on the cross, the earth shook. The sky was darkened. Dead people were resurrected and walked the streets. He was connected intricately with the elements. At his command, the waves of the Sea of Galilee lay down at his feet. I don't know how it happened, and I don't understand the mechanics of the impact upon creature, But one thing is certain. Jesus Christ, while involved in a body of flesh, still controlled all creation. Even unclean spirits quailed in his presence and called him the Son of God. The logos that had been the reasoning force in creation was still effective upon all things. Somehow it is man, the creature in his likeness, the one stamped most with reasoning of God that rejected him. While coming to his things, it was his men that rejected him.
Thank you, Brother Treese. Thank you. We will move very quickly now to our respondents so that they can each have their 10 minutes of time. Our first respondent is Brother Simeon Young from Terre Haute, Indiana. He's married to Janice and has two children, Simeon Jr. and Carrie. His education in high school in Louisiana, attended Christian Life Center in Stockton, California in 1957. Evangelized for 13 years, was an assistant pastor with O.W. Williams in Houston, Texas, and King's Highway Tabernacle as pastor there in Terre Haute for 14 years. He is editor of the Indiana Apostolic Trumpet, has served on the curriculum committee of the United Pentecostal Church for some 8 years. Brother Simeon Young, come and respond to Brother Treese's paper.
Thank you, Brother Williams. Really feel like I deserve some kind of an award for having the courage to respond to Brother Treese's masterly thesis here this afternoon or this morning. And I'm not being falsely modest when I say that his paper deserves more scholarly response than I'm qualified to give. Ever since I accepted the task to respond to Brother Treece's paper, I've been trying to think of something intelligent to say. And as a matter of fact, I even asked Brother Treece last night if he'd give me some clever lines. And I'd use what he gave me, except that I can't speak Greek. And then to add to my discomfort, I have Brother Reeves sitting here by me that's going to come up behind me, and he's going to sound just as intelligent as Brother Treece. So I'm in between a sandwich. There's one mitigating circumstance, however, and that is that there are more here with me than with them. Serious note, Brother Treece's paper, I think, is insightful and thoughtful and whets the reader's appetite. The reason I'm reading this is because if I read it, I don't have to think. It's thoughtful, it's insightful. I believe that it whets the reader's appetite for further study. And hopefully what he has written will confirm the oneness reader in his faith and reinforce the doctrine of the oneness of the Godhead, as well as convince the Trinitarian readership of their folly. Brother Treece's presentation is a technical paper, but I think that's good because his approach serves the purpose of this symposium. For too long, too many have been content to speak emotionally to the weighty matters of doctrine. It is encouraging for one of our own to invest the necessary amount of time and energy into the study of the language in which the New Testament was first written. This is not to suggest, however, that one must be conversant in the ancient languages of the Bible in order to be saved. As has been stated in this meeting, God has preserved his pure word in various translations available to peoples of every language. Still, Brother Treece deserves our thanks for venturing into an academic discipline that has been forbidding for some of us more timid souls. Many of us, Brother Treece, have lamented our poverty in being unable to read the Hebrew and Greek scriptures. No doubt some will be stimulated to do what you have done so well, and all of us will be enriched by your and their efforts. I will hazard a few general impressions that may or may not have merit for a few moments today. First, it should be remembered that the Apostle John was a simple man and probably did not see himself as a scholar, and I could identify with him there. I think he would be amazed at the extensive literature that is gathered around his gospel, and particularly around the first chapter of his gospel. It is doubtful, to my mind at least, that John was attempting to set down a highly developed theology. I rather think that he was a simple but inspired peasant fisherman making a simple statement about the deity of the one he loved with all of his heart. Further, the view that John intended his gospel to be a sort of history rather than a polemic has much to recommend it. His emphasis on the deity of Christ is perhaps less an attempt to do battle with the Gnostics than a desire to duly and faithfully record and thus preserve and perpetuate the doctrine of the deity of Christ for posterity. Thirdly, it should be noted that John's source and use of Logos is a matter of lively debate among scholars. John may have been aware of Philo's treatment of Logos, but that would not preclude John's drawing on the Jewish conception of the Mimra or Logos. My point is that John was probably showing that Jesus was the Logos from the Jewish perspective of the Logos. I have serious doubts that John was consciously refuting the Gnostic era in his gospel. I do not impugn Brother Treece's scholarly and masterful treatment of John's profound yet simple explanation of the deity of Christ. Still, I would like for him to show more clearly that John was not attempting to deal with the deity of Christ philosophically, but that he was writing these things that you might believe, and that believing you might have life through his name. To his credit, Brother Treese calls attention to the unique character of John's gospel and then correctly states that John reached the same conclusion concerning the deity of Christ arrived at earlier by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Rather than divide my critique into positive and negative response, I prefer to move through the text of the paper and register my feelings in that sequence. First, on page 2, Brother Treese writes these words. Here, the gospel could be viewed as just a cold science lesson dealing with the concept of life and energy coming from one indisputable source, God. It describes his actions analytically. I am uncomfortable with that interpretation, and I concede that it's a matter of interpretation, but I personally feel uncomfortable with that particular interpretation. On pages 2 and 3, Brother Tree seems to be saying that John's gospel is scientific while his epistle is emotional. I see that again as an interpretation, and I would, even though I disagree with it, I would concede that that's, in my estimation, a minor flaw. I like the approach he has taken in analyzing the key words in the scripture text. I think we are always safe in understanding scripture to approach scripture not from the approach of subject, but from an expositional approach. I think that we suffer a very grave danger and take a real risk in interpreting scripture other than that particular way, the expositional approach. And so I like the approach he has taken in analyzing the key words in the scripture text. On pages 3 through 10, Brother Treese traces the Greek background of the Logos, but has little to say about the Jewish conception of the Logos or Memra. I wish he would have told us more about the Jewish background. It seems I'm hung up on that, but I think that's important. Pages 10 through 13, where he deals with the word was. At the risk of sounding dumb, I must admit that the section on the word was thoroughly confused me. I would like for him to amplify, if he can find words simple enough for me to understand. Under the section of the word with on pages 13 through 18, Brother Treese loses me completely. That section did make me wish that I had studied English harder. So perhaps the fault is with me and not with Brother Treese. But even though I don't understand everything he has said in this particular section, I do understand enough to agree with his conclusions. Well, that's a cop-out, isn't it? Perhaps it is unfair to expect Brother Treese's paper to accommodate our, or at least my, faulty grasp of the technicalities of the English language. Conceding that much, I must say that the first paragraph on page 16 makes as much sense to me as the ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics. But I don't have the foggiest notion about what he's saying, so I best not comment on that. Pages 18 through 23. I wonder why he goes back to working with the words was and why in this section, but I was almost embarrassed to bring that up because I already sound so dumb. But this is what this is for. I don't know what Brother Hall had. I don't know what he had against me when he asked me to do this. But I especially like the statement on page 21, though I found something I like. I like it because I can understand that. All life was in him, and that became light. I'm quoting now. I would think that life and light were comparable with Logos becoming flesh on any scale of wondrous work. I find infinite in contemplation and awesome in action, this seed of all animation waiting and aspiring to revelation. End of quote. His exegesis. Well, I'm using some of these fancy words since I've been here. Exegesis, I never used that word before in my life. I'm learning. What does it mean? Brother Treese, we're not making fun of scholarship. We're just laughing because we feel so ill at ease with this that we laugh and we just sort of laugh our way through the graveyard. Back to exegesis. I can get through in 2 minutes, I promise you. His exegesis on verse 5 on page 22 conjures, I notice he says conjures, so I got one on him. It's really pronounced conjures up the image of light dispelling darkness, of darkness surrendering to light. I like the analogy, the word picture of the light trying to see, the darkness trying to seize upon the light, and the light dispelling the darkness. The darkness not being able to comprehend or to bring down or to take down the light. That, I'm going to preach on that probably Sunday night. I also appreciated his showing the unique relationship sustained between the Father and the Son on pages 23 through 24. Brother Treese's translation and explanation of verse 11 on pages 24 through 26 was new material. What else is new for me? I will want to explore that line of thinking more fully. Finally, let me say that the incarnation was a scheme so grand, so awesome, so grandiose, so workable, that no human mind could ever devise it, and no human mind can ever fully understand or define it. Thank you.
Your performance belies your spoken modesty, my brother. You did an excellent job. We appreciate that. And I know Brother Treese would like to have about 15 or 20 minutes to respond. But you only have 5, my brother. Our next respondent is Brother Kenneth Reeves from Granite City, Illinois, who is married to his wife, Norma, and has a daughter, Angela. And he attended... Did you say 6 years of law school? Is that right? 6 years of law school. He has pastored for almost 30 years in Granite City, Illinois. Almost 40 years in the ministry. He has been a past presbyter. At present, he said, I hold no organizational office and seek none. He has written 8 books. And on the miscellaneous information, he said, I love preaching. Preachers. Oh, all right. Brother Reeves, God bless you. Come and respond.
Thank you so much. Praise the Lord, everybody.
Praise the Lord.
Brother Treese and I have an understanding that I'll not get on his case if he'll not get on my case. I thought that was really good out there. But Brother Treese has your admiration and Brother Young your sympathy. And I've got 10 minutes. I think that Brother Treese had dealt well with the Dr. Walter Martin's face-to-face meaning out of pros or prosopon. He sought to add on prosopon instead of pros itself. I noticed that when this preposition is used in the Bible, in the New Testament, that it doesn't suggest what Dr. Martin said at all. Matthew 13:56, Matthew 26:55, Mark 6:3, Mark 11:31, Mark 9, verses 10, 16 to 19, 14:49, Luke 6:11, and a host of other scriptures, including Acts and Romans, and Corinthians, and Galatians, and even 1 John. So that's, I saw no reason why he should stretch that word, that preposition, as prosopon, when it says pros, just a preposition, in his discussion with Brother Urshan and Brother Sabin. Moreover, when you find... the meaning of a Greek word, and I have to admire Brother Treese for such a research and such a retaining of what he what he has researched out of the sources. I have most of the books he has here, but I have to confess, I'd be a dead man today if I had to do all he did to get this information. But one thing I'd like for Brother Treese to perhaps do for us, and this is not exactly an unfair nor fair question, but in the English language, as we know it, it is actually no longer just English language. It is an American language that has traces of Hebrew, and about half of our language, common language, is made up of Greek and Latin. So that actually we do not have one language here. We have traces of Hebrew and Greek and Latin, and these words also some passing through French on into English. So we are a multi-language people, and there are shades of meaning that's wrapped up in these various languages so that they're not entirely synonyms. That is, if it goes through a French into English from the Latin or the Greek, or the Greek into the Latin, it carries connotations or notions or meanings that Strong in his exhaustive concordance shows how that a single word can have such a variety of shades. And I wanted perhaps to see if he had prepared how he distinguishes between the synonyms that are brought to us by the way language has traveled down to us. We have between 600,000 and 750,000 words that are supposed to be English, and yet look at your dictionary, where it primarily came from, and how it floated down to us to where we are today. Also, I'm wondering how the influence of the Hebrew had on the Greek language, because originally our Bible was Hebrew Chaldean. Then, you know, when Alexander the Great took over the world, and Greek became the what we may call a universal language, and it's a very fine language as well as Latin. But do we have any studies into the etymology, the very background of some of the words which are Greek, back into the original source? Just for an example before I close, is that the word, I pronounce it, aphesis, which we sometimes translate as forgiveness, sometimes remission. Have we gone back into the Hebrew to find a similar word, just to find word meanings? It's called liberty in the 25th of Leviticus, Ephesus is. It's called freedom in Luke 4:18, and remission and forgiveness in other places. I'm wondering, I know he's battled with this. I'm not asking him to give us a doctorate on it, you know, a thesis, but how do you siphon off the exact meaning from all these phrases, Brother Treese?
Thank you, Brother Reeves. Thank you very much. We want to give all the time we can to the speaker and so forth. So, Brother Treese, come right on it.
Thank you, brethren, for looking at my paper. I appreciate that. It was kind. Your comments were kind. And I do not feel that I know that much. That's a strange thing. And that's not being super humble.
I'm sorry to put you in that position.
No.
I had wondered how you siphoned it off.
No, fine. Thank you. When I talked about John 1 being science and have reference to science as men know it necessarily, I'm talking about true science. It was simply a comparison between what he did in John 1 and what he did in his epistle. After he had lived with Jesus and touched him and so on, he understood more completely the Logos than he did when it was presented as a creation and these principal areas of creation. I didn't mean that he was teaching simply a science lesson, but a comparison to what he had later on when he was able to contact and hold and handle this man who had before been Logos. Comparison of the memory and the Logos are the Torah, which is word. I doubt seriously, I do not believe that greatly in their concept of any type of personification or strengthening of thought. I think that that surface probably about 500 or 600 years, and the strength of it lies more with the philosophers than it did with the Hebrew. However, Philo endeavored to join whatever thought there was
from the Hebrew concept of what we call logos, what he called logos. He tried to join that and with the Greek thought. He wanted me to say something about Aim that was not clear, and that is that he was. What I am trying to say there is in the first verse, it said the Word was with God. That means they're saying it has always been because of the continuous action in the past. An imperfect has a continuous action in the past. So it was with God. And but in verse 10, the exact same verb is used. He was in the world. And I point out that there they don't want it to have a continuous action in the past, that he has always been. What happens is that the subclassification of verbs are strictly interpretation instead of real translation. And we bow at the gods of the Greek language, which I don't think we ought to do. They make a rule, and rules have been made in Greek grammar to accommodate their own particular theology. What happens when I was asked through school to find me so many constative errors between verse so and verse so and so. It was necessary for me to read the passage and get the context and then decide whether it was a constative, an iterative, or a consummative. I had to read that, and it is literally by interpretation that I turn around and I submit to my professor that this is a consummative or culminative aorist after I've read the sense of it. So it's literally impossible for you to look at a verb and say that is an imperfect with a progressive time structure, as did Jaeger and so on. They'll dodge that particular part of it, but I'm saying these classifications are interpretation rather than translation. Pros. What I'm showing with that is the background of the word pros, where face-to-face, how did that start anyway? What I'm doing with the proti and the prati and the proti and the pro and so on is the etymology is the build-up of the word and how we got it. A.T. Robertson, one of the greatest Greek scholars there was, he states that probably from pro, which is before, and then he says the etymology is unclear, but it comes out well face-to-face. And yet he says it's unclear. The whole shebang of pros being with as a person to person with as face to face hangs on his work. That's where they all go back to, is to his etymological treatment of the word pros, and he admits it is unclear how it came about. All right, that's what I did with that. Now it is interesting. Some of the way that language progresses and how it comes down to us. Most of your medical terms have Greek prefixes and are Greek words, and they change into different things. We are affected by that. You have to do a study of each word. I don't think that... I called Bruce Metzger not long ago. I was involved in Chester Beatty Papyri translating the Book of Daniel, which had not been done before, and I found words that I could not find anywhere else. And I asked Dr. Metzger, "Is it possible for there to be anybody?" He said, "What you're doing has never been done before. You will have to do it by an etymological syllable dissection and find the background of those words, either Sanskrit or whatever." And when you have aphison, it's a form of apotithemy, and it is to stand away from. One thing about such as apo, as well as kata, the other propositions in composition lose their original meaning, so that they have more or less an effect, perhaps a perfective force upon the word. Kata means originally as preposition with a genitive down. With the accusative, it means against. But when you say katakalupta, which we have for woman's covering of her hair, katakalupta, it loses. It doesn't mean her hair hang down. It has a perfective force. So these words have to be taken, in my estimation, and I may not be getting what Brother Reeves wants here, but you have to take a word and dissect it and find the etymological background. That is what Robertson was trying to do with pros, and why he tried to do that was strictly because they would like to force upon us the idea of face-to-face. Am I doing all right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Do you have more?
Oh, yeah.
You have plenty. We need to give a little time for the floor.
All right.
We're down to about half of our scheduled time for the floor, so we'll go ahead and open it up. We appreciate, I'm sure that Brother Treese could finish up here. Does anybody have a question or comment they'd like to make? All right.
Thank you. You have my sympathy. It's so wonderful, I don't understand a lot of it. I am not a Greek scholar in any sense. But I would like to call your attention to page 4. Nothing to do with the Greek, has to do with the English. In the statement, it is the power that puts sense into words. The use of the word power in this position. It is my experience that the use of power generally in my discussion with various minds around my area is that power is what was received from receiving energy and force. You hear them talk a lot about power. We receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon us. I would like to know if in this particular wording here, if mind or being would be better put. I'd like to know what your reasoning for using the word power. Because it's equated with energy and force, which becomes an impersonal equation of deduction of reasoning, and not a living being with that produces energy and force and power. If you'll comment on that. Page 25, last paragraph. Upon his death on the cross, the earth shook, the sky was darkened, the dead people were resurrected. I believe if you look at that scripture, you'll find out that the resurrection took place after he arose from the grave and not upon his death. I think that's clear in Matthew if you'll not let the subject of verse division break up that text. You'll find he is the first fruits of them that slept, and they arose at his resurrection, not at his death on the cross.
Got
a mic over here?
Come on over here.
On the fourth page, if you're referring to power there, it is the power that puts sense. That is not mine. Quote. That is not mine. That is a quote. I have that. I'm sorry I didn't give the reference on that, but it's probably from, it's in from the other one. Let me see. In 25, we were talking about those who came out at his death, and so on. I believe Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection from them that are dead. That is as to a rapture. But these people were not resurrected into heaven. They were only resurrected back into life.
My point. Okay, that's not the real point. The fact that the resurrection from the grave took place at his...
That doesn't make me any difference. I'm still saying he was connected intricately with that.
All right, very good. Brother Urshan?
Brother Treese, you'll be interested in knowing this. At one of our prophecy conferences, you took off on the Greek. You were talking English and you took off on the Greek. After the service was over, one of the brethren said to me, "Why didn't anybody interpret when Brother Priest talked in tongues?" I said, "Well, he was talking the Greek language." He said, "He knows that well?" I said, "Oh, yes." Let me thank the respondents. And let me thank Brother Treese for excellent work. Plus, I would like for you to repeat again. I think it's important for our whole fellowship. the difference in regard to this face-to-face when you hit that 10th verse. Give that back to us. That is very important to us. I think when you touch that 10th verse, you get the answer to what the first verse says in regard to this face-to-face thing. This was before eternity, no doubt, and the other is in the world.
Yes.
Your reference. Okay.
Yes.
What you need to do is give us a quick, simple explanation of that so that we can use that.
Okay.
That is very important to us.
Okay.
Plus the fact that I would like to say, Brother Williams, we need to challenge the Trinitarians to a dialogue.
We're thinking in that land. Right.
And we will be sending letters out and calling for a bunch of you brethren to come, and we'll throw our scriptural weight at them and the little Greek we know. I tried to use the Greek language one time in a service, and a lady came up and congratulated me, said, "You speak beautiful American Greek."
Thank you, Brother Urshan. That's certainly complimentary. I told my son, if anybody ever says they want to debate me, I'm going to say, look, why don't we just strip off our coats and have a good fight? Let's just have a good fight. The best man can win, you know. For as much good as some of it may do, I don't know. But it is different. It is very important. When you talked about, you're talking about the word was, and in the 10th verse, he was. See, this is an imperfect. This is called an imperfect verb. Now, imperfect is a kind of a thing. It has action. It is action in the past without reference to time. You can't prove a point of origination. You can't prove when it stops. It just simply is and verbs in Greek don't have to do so much with time frame as kinds of action. That's why you hear me say linear action. That means a continuous action, durative action. And this is a durative past action, whereas the present tense is continuous action in the present. Where you say, where it says, being saved or be saved, it is I am being saved. That process is going on now. And that's it, basically. But then, when you get into more advanced Greek, they begin to give sub-classifications to these verbs, such as it is an ingressive aorist, or progressive time structure imperfect. They began to define. And I declare, as well as other scholars, when you read a grammar, it says it's hard to tell whether this is an ingressive or whether this is a constative. What they're telling you is they're having to read the text to be able to find out what to call it. They're not translating word verbatim. They are depending upon interpretation to try to find out how to interpret and translate it. I'm saying if ain in the first verse means it has always been, because it is an imperfect, then ain in verse 10 means he is always in the world. Not as logos either, because that was not what was rejected in verse 10. It was flesh that was rejected. So when we use, and they love to use the durative quality of ain in verse 1 to say he has always been with God, which doesn't bother me. But we don't like to get down, they don't like to get down and hear Jaeger and the commentaries and Robertson all say, this is imperfect, but it has a progressive time structure. In other words, it means from this point to this point. Baloney. You understand baloney? I say, what you did, what I said in this paper, what you did, sir, is read the context of the verb, make sense out of it, that he hadn't always been in the world.
So you made up a subclassification to the imperfect tense of the verb. And I'm not going to buy that. I refuse. I know what, and I was schooled in these things. But let me tell you what was done there that was tremendous. I don't think I ever had a professor that tried to be dishonest with handling the Greek, because they were interested in just teaching me rules and so forth, not interpretation. In fact, I've had them to say, it translates that way, but I knew they didn't believe it. I said to Dr. Wes Gehring, who is a grandson Greek of Dr. Ladd, one of the greatest Greek scholars there were, I said, I've used the durative quality of the tense of the verbs translate here in 1 John relative to sin, and you have graded me correct. I said, do you believe that? Well, he said, that's the way it translates. I said, what does this matter mean here? What does it mean then? I'm showing that if a man continues sinning, he's never known God. But if he sinned, and that word there is an aorist, which is one time, that doesn't mean he's never known God. He believes you had to sin every day. You had to keep on sinning. And I said, the tense here point out that if you continue sinning, you've never known God perfect from the past until now. You haven't known God. That's right. But here is an aorist, is a past punctiliar action. Said, that's right. I said, do you believe that? Twice. He said, that's the way it translates. I said, will you give me an illustration? Tell me what this means. Well, he said, it's like this. Here's how honest he was. If a man is running the hurdles, and he knocked down every hurdle he came to, you'd conclude the man was not a hurdler. But if he were to only knock down one hurdle, you wouldn't conclude that he wasn't a hurdle. I said, do you believe that? He said, that's the way it translates. But that is dishonest for them to do that. The man was dishonest with pros. He was dishonest with hupakon, by the way, which is not really the base word, hupakos, hupakon, participial form. I wished I had time to talk about that right there. Amen. Hupakon, being a participle, has a qualitative of continuous action that must go on at the same time of the finite verb, etc., etc.
Let's give Brother Treese a hand. He's done a terrific job. We really appreciate it.